Okay, here's the deal. Get tuned to the second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Pastor Kirk Clayton, he comes walking in here with that Advent glow. Getting ready for Christmas. Got kids, Pastor? You got kids. They were here a couple weeks ago. I saw you got a bunch of kids, don't you?
Four kids. Three boys and a little girl.
A little excited about Christmas, are they?
I'm sure they are.
I'm sure they are, too. So am I, by the way. I don't have to be a kid to be excited about Christmas. I don't want to spoil your holiday season or anything like that, but I said, hey, what do you think? You want to talk about predestination? He took a deep breath and said, yeah, we can start there.
Wonderful Christmas present from KFUO AM. Let's jump into the holiday season by talking about one of the thorniest issues in Christianity.
Pastor Kirk Clayton has pastored Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoda and has graciously agreed to at least discuss this subject here a little bit. It came up in our previous hour. If you're just joining us and did not hear that conversation with Pastor Tim Engel out there at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Portage, Indiana, we were talking about Revelation 13, the first 10 verses, that description of the first beast, which flows directly out of the description of the dragon in Revelation 12. It is a chapter that Pastor Engel described as perhaps, in his estimation anyway, the most frightening chapter in all of Scripture. And Scripture has some pretty frightening chapters, I have to tell you. But I agree with him, because the devil, in all of his satanic glory and earthly emanation, is on display for us here in Revelation 13. Now, the beast that comes up out of the sea is one angry, ugly scoundrel, I got to tell you. That's one of the things that I glean from the description here. But apparently, he's attractive enough that great numbers of people on the earth will follow after him. Not just follow after him, but worship the dragon on account of it. Worship the enemy of God.
Well, as you mentioned, that he's an ugly, ornery scoundrel, but yet people will worship him. Something that jumps out at me from this chapter is that in Revelation 13, verse 3, we read that one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed.
Yeah, what do you make of that?
Well, it causes me to think of one who had a mortal wound and yet whose mortal wound was healed, the lamb that we see pictured elsewhere in Revelation. And specifically it says, I saw a lamb who looked as though it had been slain. And we are told that Jesus, from the time of his crucifixion through his resurrection, ascension, and on into all eternity, continues to bear those marks of his crucifixion. In fact, in glorious hymn, Crowned with Many Crowns, we actually sing about this too, whose body yet those crimson, I don't have the words exactly memorized, but you know, we talk about the glorious scars that Jesus Christ maintains. But what happens here is that John sees a beast who is imitating the salvation earned by Jesus Christ through his scars, through his death and his resurrection, and yet leading people in a very different way. So, yes, he is described as an ugly, ornery critter, and yet in some ways it's not surprising that people follow him, because he is very intentionally and consciously trying to deceive through imitation. And as people follow the beast, they actually may think that they are following the lamb who was slain and yet has risen.
So, this chapter pretty much, I think, depicts a populated world that is all about wandering off after this beast of the sea in all of his magnificent evil, and even worshiping the beast from whom he flows, the dragon of Revelation 12, except for that little group of people whose names are written in the book of life. Now, in the previous hour, Pastor Engel affirmed that what it says here in Revelation 13 is what it means. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth, all who dwell on the earth will worship it. That is the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. So the text here is designed to tell us that this includes everyone, with this little exception here. Is your name in the Book of Life, Pastor?
I believe it is, by God's grace.
And do you agree with Pastor Engel that your name was entered in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world?
As we look at Revelation chapter 13, I would say that would certainly be the clearest way to understand that text. Now, I use the word understand a bit figuratively there, because there are certain things in the plan of God and in his inner workings that we simply can't understand, and this may well be one of them, that Scripture says that our names are written in the Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, and yet we also see in places in Scripture that people seem to be in the faith and yet fall away. There are times where St. Paul has co-workers that he laments have followed the ways of this world, and they have loved the ways of the world and have forsaken the faith. It's not that they didn't have faith in the first place. It's not that they were not a part of the followers of Christ at one point and never were, but they had been and then had fallen away. And so we really wrestle with a conundrum here that, yes, our names are written in the Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, and yet, in time, there are those who fall away, and yet still God knows it all and is able to have a very accurate Book of Life.
So we go to Ephesians 1, verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." That would seem to be consistent with what Revelation 13 is telling us about being written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. I said to Pastor Engel, "Is that predestination?" He said, "Yep."
And in fact, going on to the next verse that you were reading in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will.
So I detected in his inflection a certain reluctance to venture into that predestination room. And when I pointed that out to him, he chuckled. And he said, "Well," and I asked him why, and he said, "Well, when you go to that place," when we're talking about the elect, just like it says here in Ephesians 1, "you're not too far from committing what he described as a biblical error, or an error, as far as the Bible is concerned, of drawing the logical conclusion, well, if God elected people before the foundation of the world, that is, he's not waiting to see how I'm going to handle it, whether I'm going to choose to go with him or not, but that was already predestined, then it must obviously be true that there are people alive through the centuries and alive even now who are predestined to eternal damnation." And he said, "That is a mistake. That is an error."
Correct.
That is a conundrum, is it not, for the church's theologian, the pastor?
Absolutely. We bump into two logical extremes. One you just laid out is the strict Calvinist position of double predestination, where God, in his sovereignty, the word that they would use, both controls who is saved and who is damned.
So, Calvin, this is John Calvin espoused this particular view?
He is probably the most prominent of the Reformation theologians to do so. He was not the first or the last, obviously, but oftentimes when you talk of double predestination, it tends
double to... Double predestination.
Double meaning both predestination to salvation and predestination to damnation, that God chooses everybody for one or the other, and there's no getting around it either way.
So Calvin was wrong on this point.
He was, yes.
But he is considered to be a reformer.
Yes.
Can you see how this is starting to get a little confusing to me here?
Yeah. Now, to make it even more confusing.
Oh, good. I just love it when it's...
Isn't that just what you wanted?
Yeah, exactly. Go right ahead.
There is one logical extreme that we've been talking about with double predestination. The other logical extreme on the extreme far side of the spectrum, the other side, is decision theology. And decision theology said God doesn't really control who's saved or damned, that it is our decision that we initiate and we accept God as our Lord and Savior, and therefore God wouldn't really have any idea whose names are written in his book of life until we say so. We
so
say, yes, I choose
extremes?
Jesus or not. I would say those are the two extremes in this position, and both are logically defensible. Both are scripturally indefensible. And there's the problem. God's logic supersedes ours. And we simply have to take a step back and say, here's where Scripture has given us to stand, and we can't move elsewhere, even though our logic would seem to demand it. See, the problem with John Calvin in his interpretation of Scripture is that he was far too bound by logic. He would use the phrase, perhaps, well, God created logic and gave it as a good gift, and so therefore he would not contradict the logical gift that he himself has given, except that Scripture does.
And Scripture declares that it does.
Yeah. We read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God was pleased basically to confound our wisdom because some of us got, this is a very loose paraphrase, too smart for our own britches, and so God says, okay, I'm not going to follow along in your path of wisdom. We
right.
also know that God's ways are far higher than our ways, and we simply, when it comes to predestination, need to take a step back and say, according to human logic, double predestination is eminently logically defensible, or decision theology is eminently logically defensible, but neither are scriptural.
Put your finger in your place right there in our conversation. Let's take a telephone call here. It's an Ask the Pastor program. If you'd like to change the subject, you can certainly do that. If you want to make a comment on what you're hearing so far, you can do that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Al. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, Chuck. How are you doing today?
I'm well. How are you?
Good. Pastor, welcome to you, too.
Thank you.
Great subject. All right. I just want to backtrack a little bit and ask some questions as we go through that. All right. There was the elect and the chosen. The elect, are they not the people that are in the Lamb's Book of Life?
Pastor?
Are you referring specifically to Revelation 13?
I'm referring just to basically the Bible and its talk of elect and the talk of the Lamb's Book of Life. Are not the people in the Lamb's Book of Life the elect?
I would commonly make that assumption, but I'm not sure exactly what the specifics are there without having a little bit more detail there.
Okay. Kind of coming from there is there's a difference between chosen and elect, is there not?
I think here's what we need you to do, Al.
Okay.
Tell us what it is that that you want
okay.
us to comment on, because answering questions is hard to do. We don't have any
okay.
context.
Okay, I go back to the people of Israel, and they were a chosen people, and you had commented before that we can fall away, so that maybe left some gray area as to if our names are in the Book of Life or if we can know that before Christ's return. But some of those people of Israel, even though they were chosen, they fell away. Correct?
And so what you're saying then is, while they were chosen, they were not the elect?
Correct. Because if they were the elect, they wouldn't have fallen away.
Well, see, now this is where this gets interesting, because, just jump in here, Pastor, if
sure.
I go in the ditch here, but it sounds to me, I mean, as I listen to you speak, it sounds to me that you are referring to the Old Testament people of Israel as the elect or the chosen, but the New Testament clearly tells us that it was not necessarily the sons of Abraham in the flesh that were Israel, the true Israel. It was the believers. And so there were people in the Old Testament who could claim heritage to Abraham, but were not in the elect. Would that be correct, Pastor? Did I say that properly?
Well, I think what we may be bumping up to here is, in some ways, trying to excuse God from what would seem to be our logical fallacy of saying that, well, if we can just say that the chosen can fall away but the elect can't, we're kind of just redefining double predestination using a little bit different term of saying that, well, if you are among the elect, then there's no way that you could do anything but be saved. And then maybe the chosen become a third category halfway between the elect and the reprobate, which I believe is the other term in Calvinism and double predestination for those who are chosen by God from eternity to be damned to hell. It sounds like maybe we're trying to create a third category in between where you might be saved, you might not, and it's kind of up to you.
If I may, no, I'm not saying that. Because, I mean, even in Revelation, it talks before any of the elect, it will get so bad, but before any of the elect fall away. So those elect, I mean, those are people that are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are people that that's why Christ returns, so to speak, early, before there's even a threat of one of them being lost. And I'm not trying to create a third category. The assumption that Christ created or predestined some people to be, and that's an assumption, and I'm not doing that. We can only go with what the Scripture tells us.
Mm-hmm, right.
This was known before the creation of time. So, and the only other difference I'm throwing into there is that this idea that chosen people are the elect, because really, I guess when you look at it, are not all people chosen to be saved, but not all of them will, and that's what makes the difference between chosen
all right,
and elect.
We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Okay, thanks, sir.
Very interesting question. Pastor?
Yeah. Well, the last statement that he made, and then I'll back up to one previous, the last statement he made that all people are chosen, I think, is a very perceptive statement. We know from Scripture, and again, what we need to keep doing is coming back to Scripture here, and despite what our logic may scream at us, say, we must say what God's Word says, no more nor less. And what our caller alluded to is that we know that God desires for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The salvation that Christ earned on the cross is available to all, and there are none that would, from the get-go, be excluded from this tremendous gift of salvation. And so, in that light, I think what the caller was saying is very perceptive, that all would be chosen by God. He would choose all of us to be saved. That is his most fervent desire. And yet, we still have to wrestle with the fact that not all are saved. And so then, I think this is where our caller was bringing in the category of the elect. And one comment that he made a little bit earlier in the conversation, he alluded to the verse in Revelation that talks about those days being cut short for the sake of the elect, lest even they fall away. And I think what's helpful in that comment that our caller made is to recognize that even the elect themselves, according to that passage, aren't, you know, absolutely, it's not impossible even for them to fall away, because God cuts the days short to preserve some remnant of his church. But if he hadn't, even they would have fallen away, which is a terrifying, terrifying thought. You mentioned before that your previous guest said that Revelation 13 may be the most terrifying chapter in the Bible. That is one of the most terrifying verses in my mind, of thinking that even the elect, things will get so bad in the days of the dragon and the beast, that even the elect might fall away.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. Yes, you mentioned Calvin's use of logic. over the Word of God, and I think certainly one glaring position where that's evident between the Reform and Lutheran positions is noticeably on the Lord's Supper.
Absolutely.
And the teaching of the words there.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that the Calvin position also then overrules other certainly parts of Scripture that would reinforce the Lutheran teaching on it. And so you ultimately get into a man-centered logic that has to filter the Word of God.
Yeah, and if we can draw out what that logical position is there, you mentioned it, you're exactly right. The logical position is that in the Lord's Supper we receive a small amount of bread and a small amount of wine. Jesus is infinite, he is true God, and the catchphrase is the finite cannot contain the infinite. Logically, this is so. You can't fit all of time and space, which is God, into a small morsel of bread and a bit of wine. And I think that's the logical contradiction, the logical position of Calvin that you're talking about, right?
Yes. Also, I think the Reform position would say that Jesus is spiritually present, but that emphasis is within the believer, not in the words of institution.
Right. Now, if I could draw a little circle here around that logical position that we talked about with Calvin about the finite not being able to contain the infinite.
Yeah.
Logically, I guess we'd say that's true, but if we admit logically that's true, we have a whole lot bigger problem coming up in about 6 days.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Because what do we say in the baby in Bethlehem? That the infinite God became incarnate in the flesh and blood of a tiny, helpless baby in Bethlehem. And so it seems that if we say that the finite cannot contain the infinite in bread and wine, then logically, don't we also have to say that the finite cannot contain the infinite in the baby of Bethlehem?
Correct. Good example.
Thank you.
Thank you. By the way, Mr. Rather.
Yes.
Yes, just a quick question. You mentioned in the other hour that the Denmark Copenhagen police were beating protesters at the global warming conference. Were these protesters people who believed in global warming or who didn't believe in it?
Well,
how could you tell?
I assumed from the reporting and what I saw that these were people who do believe in global warming, who are upset with the representatives in Copenhagen and the world leaders who are present there, who have not done enough to respond to the threat of global warming. That's the way the reporting was done. Of course, I lead the league in skepticism when it comes to mainstream media reporting.
I understand.
You understand. Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
Thanks so much.
Yeah.
Before we go on, let me just clarify one thing I said. I mentioned that if we deny the possibility of Jesus Christ being present in the Lord's Supper, we also deny the incarnation. And just to alleviate any confusion, I want to make sure that it's clear that the proper thing is to do neither, to uphold the incarnation in the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, and also to recognize that as God can control and do all things, he also can and does make himself present for his people in, with, and under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. I just wanted to make sure that while we were in the logical boat there, that we didn't totally fall off on the side of denying the incarnation as well as the real presence.
Let's try to get one more call in here before we run out of time in this segment. Hi, Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
Well, as far as being chosen, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And isn't that saying that Christ is the chosen one from the foundation of the world? He is the one who is chosen, and we are chosen in Christ. And so if we reject him, we're not chosen. And if we, you know, if we are in Christ, in our baptism, we are chosen.
All right.
Thank you.
Can you hold your response to Linda's question there? See, I can't remember anything for 4 minutes, so I realize that this could be a big challenge for you here. But
I could probably get it in before the break. Linda, amen.
There it is. Amen. All right. That was extraordinary. You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Pastor Kirk Clayton is with us. We'll be back on the other side of the break.
I'm Diane. As you may have already heard, the essence of the music in the afternoon is now seasonal, helping to keep your focus on the Christ this Advent season. Next time, you'll also hear devotional thoughts from Dr. Art Just from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Connie Grotefend from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville joins us, and Professor A.D. Harstad, who is exploring the Christ in the Old Testament book of Joshua. It's from 1 to 4 weekdays, the essence of the afternoon on KFUO Radio.
Here's a holiday opportunity at the Missouri Botanical Garden, now through the 3rd of January. Take the kids to see the Gardenland Express, an annual holiday flower and train show. G-scale model trains travel through a miniature landscape of live plants surrounded by colorful poinsettias and flowers. Open at 9 in the morning until 5 in the afternoon. It's the Gardenland Express at the Missouri Botanical Garden, a family fun opportunity for all.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The abortion industry is using marketing to sell abortion to women who in their hearts know it's wrong. An abortion mill chain in Michigan has a new promotional video set to soft, upbeat piano music. It's called Every Day Good Women Choose Abortion. Most of the video is an obvious attempt to persuade women abortion is good. The narrator even says, "We do sacred work that honors women." In an interview with the New York Times, the founder of the chain acknowledged the need to stand out in the crowd to get the attention of customers. She tries to create an attractive ambience with low light, aromatherapy, candles, and relaxing music. All the while, they're dismembering the mother's baby while smiling and telling her she's good and being true to herself.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Special delivery. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Most American troops overseas won't be home for Christmas, so military chaplains are preparing to take Christmas to them. Lieutenant Colonel Carlton Birch is with the Army's Office of the Chief of Chaplains.
Many of them are at this moment making preparations to travel into various spots in Iraq and Afghanistan, some of those very dangerous spots, in order to provide opportunities for Christians to worship during this holiday.
Birch told KTIS Radio,
to be able to sing in the middle of a battlefield or a forward operating base that's under fire is an amazing thing to see.
And he assured the troops' friends and families,
if you got a soldier downrange today that you care about and are concerned about, just know that your chaplain and chaplain assistant is going to be wherever your soldiers are.
I'm Steve Coleman.
The most popular part of our broadcast week at KFUO Radio is Sunday morning. Listeners like to tune to one or both of our Sunday morning live worship broadcasts. Our first service is at 8 o'clock and comes from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. The Reverend Marty Springer is the pastor. Our late service comes from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, where the Reverend Matthew Roglin is serving as pastor. That broadcast begins at 10:30. Be a part of the tradition, Sunday morning worship on KFUO. We are where you are.
The celebration of Christmas might involve gifts and special foods and decorations, but for many people, it relies even more on music. On the next Sing for Joy, you will hear the song of Mother Mary and some of the grand carols of Christmas as well. You'll be glad you joined us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
You can join the conversation. I don't know why you'd want to. It'll give you a headache. Anytime you start talking about election and predestination. But it's pretty stimulating stuff. Usually makes the phone ring. And we've had some callers already. Our numbers are 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kirk Clayton is with us here today, Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. He seems exceedingly relaxed for a guy who's probably got Advent services going on and who knows what down there at Zion Muscoota. But you said you had some follow-up comments to what Linda had to say?
Yes. As we were discussing predestination, double predestination, decision theology earlier on, it becomes very confusing and very doubtful when we start focusing on ourselves and start talking about who are the chosen, who are the elect, are we in, are we out, have we done enough, haven't we done enough, have we decided, haven't we decided? And the way out of that is to look to Jesus Christ. Not have I decided or haven't I, have I lived enough of a good life or haven't I, but has Jesus Christ done it all for me? And that is where our confidence comes. The Lutheran confessions call the issue of predestination one of tremendous comfort. And this is why, because it takes it out of our hands and says that Jesus Christ has done it all for us. He is the chosen one. Our salvation is in him.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Looks like Al's back. Hi, Al. You had a follow-up?
Yeah, I just had a follow-up. I don't mean to call twice in the same hour, but anyway, did Pastor, earlier, did you say that possibly that some of the elect can fall away? And I want to stay on.
Yeah, the passage that you had mentioned of saying that, but for the sake of the elect, those days were cut short, would seem to imply that even the elect aren't confirmed in their grace because those days were cut short. Otherwise, they would have fallen away, right?
Well, no, I would read that totally, I got to say, the opposite, in the fact before there was any threat that one would fall away. Christ is returning because for God, these are God's elect. So that means this is a decision of God's, so to say that they would fall, possibly could, you could fall away if you're the elect, would be saying that God's promise is not good.
Well, I think,
and if I'm wrong, certainly correct me.
No, as we focus on God's promise, that's where the certainty is. That's what we're just talking about. But we don't place any of that certainty in man. And we are saved, it's by God's grace and by, God's work alone. And so, you know, if it were left up to me, the question was given initially, you know, is my name in the book of life? And I said, by God's grace, I believe so. But were it up to me, I also would fall away. I have no doubt in my mind that were God not, you know, dragging me along, kicking and screaming. Even though I believe my name is written in the book of life, I believe that I've been chosen and elected by God, yet, I don't have the strength to stand and I also would fall away.
Oh no, I totally agree. I mean, it's not up to us. I'm just sticking strictly with what God tells us in the Bible. I'm totally with that. But I'm just saying God says these are my elected people. Literally, that will not fall away, and I find it hard to believe that's the reason he came early, so that none would fall away. I'm sorry, but that's,
I have
an issue with that.
I understand,
and
you raise an interesting question. Thanks for the
call.
Hey,
you betcha.
If we go to Matthew 24, which I just did, Matthew 24 says some interesting things. In Matthew 24, verse 22, it says, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Then in Matthew 24, 24, two verses later, it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders." And then it has this interesting little parenthetical phrase, "so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." That's mind-boggling to me. Then Matthew 24:31 says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So, in the first case, verse 22, it seems to me that the elect are not in play, and that is why those days are cut short, for the sake of the elect. In the third case, it seems to me that the elect are not in play because God sends out his angels to gather his elect. Verse 24, it sounds like they might be in play. And it says, if possible. Is it possible? I guess that's the question that Al is asking. That's the issue on the table. False Christs and false prophets will arise to perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And you know, you could follow up, you and I could follow up with an interpretation and say, of course, it's not possible. Or you might say, apparently it is possible. What do you say?
Well, I would say if it were left up to me, it would be not only possible, it would be highly probable or almost certain. Left up to God, He gives us His grace and preserves us, and we thank and praise Him for it. So I would say that maybe what we have here in Matthew 24 is looking at things, are the elect in play from God's vantage point? No. Are they in play from our vantage point? Yes. It depends on who's the one that you're focusing on. With God, we have certainty. With us, we have nothing but uncertainty.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Phil, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, I'm going to make a statement and ask a question. But
okay.
When you mentioned Jesus Christ, and that's our focus, I was in my work van and I shouted hallelujah. That is it right there.
Anybody else in work with you there, Phil?
No, nobody's in the van. But
okay.
Somebody beside me heard it. But every time I read the passages of chosen or election, it always is connected to Jesus Christ. It always says we're chosen in Christ, we're elected in Christ. And from what I understand, even before I came to faith, I was elected in Christ and chosen in Christ. You know, the whole world is. But my question is, isn't there somewhere in Revelation that said, in the book of Revelation, that says that if you repent, I will not take your name out of the book?
That's not ringing a bell with me. Not written, not configured that way. Although maybe our listeners can help us help point us to that, but not ringing any bells for me. How about you, Pastor?
Yeah, the thing that we need to be very careful about, especially when we're working with the Book of Revelation, which is so easily and so often misunderstood, and I certainly wouldn't claim to be the one who says, you know, I fully understand and can comprehend this book, is even, you know, a single word in a different place in the sentence could change the interpretation. So without having an exact chapter and verse to reference, I'm a little hesitant to jump in, and I can't think of where exactly that reference would be. I'm sorry.
Yeah, it might be one of the churches, but all right. But thank you for our focus, redirecting it.
All right, thanks for the call. Any other comments, Pastor?
No, I think that Phil had great wisdom in recognizing that our election is in Christ, our salvation is in Christ, and when we move away from looking at ourselves, which is very, very tempting to do, to just focus because we can think that we control ourselves, but when we look away from ourselves and look to Jesus Christ, that is where we have the comfort and that is where we have the certainty. Looking to ourselves, Luther would call that navel gazing, there's nothing but despair. And yet when we look to Jesus Christ, we find nothing but joy, salvation, confidence, and assurance.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Michael, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, I just wanted to make a quick comment about if. You know, the key word there is if. You know, if they could be deceived, but they can't because by definition they're the elect. So, you know, it seems pretty clear that that's kind of a statement to say, well, it's really going to get bad. If it were possible, you know, even something that couldn't be possible might be possible. So I don't see that as a real problem.
Okay. I think I agree with that. Except I'm not smart enough to know whether I should agree with it or not. So I think I'm going to go with that.
I have one other thing.
Sure.
Now, we're talking about eternal security, right? Isn't that what we first started talking about?
Well, I guess it depends on what you mean by eternal security.
Oh, well, yeah, I don't know. I was a different thing before I was a Lutheran. So eternal security means that once saved, you're always saved.
Okay.
And
that's what I thought you meant by that, but I just wanted to make sure we're on the same page.
Uh-huh.
So when you say we're talking about eternal security, what do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, wasn't that the topic that we started with?
I would say Related, but not exactly. I think the exact topic technically that we started with was predestination and double predestination. Eternal security, if you hold to a position of double predestination, it would virtually assure that you must hold to the position of eternal security. But it wasn't exactly the topic. It's related, but not maybe exactly.
Okay, well, you know, I don't have a degree in theology, so I guess to me they seem pretty close, but, the idea is that the elect is something that is seen from God's viewpoint, right? And I don't elect myself. You know, I'm either elected or I'm not. And that's from God's viewpoint. And my viewpoint is that there's a promise, and I believe the promise by the faith that was given to me, and so I don't have anything else to do with it, the situation.
You know, you raise an interesting point that I'm going to look into an analogy, which is always dangerous because analogies always have points where they don't match up exactly. But you mentioned that to be elect, you don't elect yourself. Somebody else elects you. Now, think about, usually we think about election of a president. This would be virtually unheard of. But think of maybe a lesser office or an office that may not be particularly desirable. You may be elected, and that is out of your hands. Somebody else controls whether you are elected or not. But do you have the right to decline to serve that term?
Yes. Yeah.
And I think that may be a helpful way of looking at this, that we are elected, and as you rightly pointed out, not of ourselves. We are elected by God. He has chosen us. He has called us. He has made us his own. We can say, you know, thanks for the vote, but no thanks. I decline the office.
Yeah, I like that. I like that analogy.
All right, thank you.
Bye-bye.
All right. So, Pastor, be honest with me. Are you going to go home and tell your wife, well, I went to the radio station today and Chuck gave me a lump of coal in my stocking?
And maybe a hickory switch to go with it. No, it's certainly a challenging topic, but it's one that certainly, as I think seen by the number of calls that this topic has generated, it's one that's on a lot of people's minds. And if the church doesn't think through this carefully and address this, we've really missed the boat, because the job that Christ gave the church is to bring his salvation and to bring his comfort and joy and assurance to his people. And so in that way, far from being a hickory switch and a lump of coal, this is a golden nugget of opportunity to try to share the comfort and assurance of God's word that in Jesus Christ, our salvation is not in doubt. He has done it all for us, and that we pray that he would keep us steadfast in that faith. And so if I hope, rather than calling people's salvation into doubt, that we have been able to share with people the joy of what Jesus Christ has done for them, in which case that would be the greatest Christmas gift we could have.
I have one other thing I'd like to discuss before we run out of time here.
Yes, please.
God willing. Which is on a slightly less challenging level. But I do want to get one clarification here. I don't know if our previous caller meant to ask this question or not, so I don't want to put words in his mouth. But the question popped up into my mind. Is predestination, is election by God, the same thing as eternal security, or once saved, always saved?
In talking with the previous caller, I alluded to, I think if you would hold to Calvinist double predestination, you would have to hold to eternal security. Because if there are those eternally chosen who are saved and those eternally chosen who are damned, and there's no going back and forth from one to the other, then obviously if God has chosen you from eternity, then you would be eternally saved. So I think, not holding to the position myself, so this is a little bit of guesswork, but I think that if you would hold to double predestination, you would also have to hold to eternal security. The reason I didn't equate the two 100% is I think I have talked with people who do not hold to double predestination, who also hold to eternal security. In fact, even I think from a decision theology standpoint, I think I've heard some people that I've been in dialogue with, in conversation with, who would hold to that you choose God, you initiate salvation yourself, and yet, once you've taken that step, then there's no turning back, and God will confirm you in that. And so while I say I don't hold to either position, so I'm not talking from my home turf on either one, but I think that eternal security is a little bit broader than just being held by double predestination. That's why I didn't equate them exactly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're next on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor. I thank God for the Internet, and I thank God for theologians that took the time and effort to clarify concepts that Christians would have difficulty with from a Lutheran perspective. And I preface my comments with that because I'm looking at the Book of Concord, and it's Article 9, and it makes the point that we are not to look to our own reason to determine whether or not we are saved, but we should look at the scriptures. And if we are led by our thinking into despair or into caprice, then we do not have the concept strictly defined for us in Scripture, in our minds.
Yeah, Jan, thank you. And for, again, leading us to Jesus Christ and focusing us on Him. And one other thing that you mentioned, that you were so thankful that theologians had taken the time to clarify this very, very difficult issue. And Jan, I think you've hit on something that is often overlooked today. Oftentimes today, you hear things like, it's all about deeds, not creeds. Doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine divides. Actions unite. And what you've hit on, Jan, is really a very central truth, that the Christian church has been at its best when the Christian church has been at its most careful in defining exactly what it is that God gives us in His gifts of salvation and in His Word. And doctrine is absolutely vital to the health and vitality and outreach of the church. And apart from what Jan said of bringing us back to Scripture and to Jesus Christ, underlying her comment that was that very perceptive thanksgiving for the theologians who have put in the time and exerted the mental heavy weightlifting to give us this gift of certainty of our salvation through Jesus Christ. So I want to commend Jan for her study of the fathers of the church and for the very careful doctrinal writings there, and to recognize them as the blessings that they are.
Oh, boy. Let's talk about something really important. Are you ready?
Sure.
Here's a story out of California.
That must mean it's really important.
They have a controversy going on out there. Oh, I'm telling you. You think that you got a predestination, double predestination, eternal security controversy going. Listen to this. There is a neighborhood that's all up in arms because a man has put a display, Christmas display, on his lawn. The display shows Jesus shooting Santa Claus.
Oh, my.
The Christmas display shows Jesus with a double-barrel shotgun pointed at Santa's dead body as Rudolph lays sprawled across the hood of a pickup truck nearby. Are you performing this picture in your head?
Are you sure this display isn't somewhere in Missouri or Southern Illinois?
Well, you know, this is kind of where I'm going. This is in Napomo, California, and neighbors of the guy who put this up are calling for the display to be removed. But its maker, his name is Ron Lake, he called it a work of art in which Santa represents the commercialization of Christmas. He says, it's an expression of my repressed creativity. Police said that because Lake built the display on private property, they cannot force him to take it down. So some residents plan to start a petition. Now, if on your way back from the station here into the quiet and idyllic confines of Muskoka, Illinois. You drive, what is it? What are you driving down there? Highway 4? Is that where you you get on Highway 4 and you drive past a residence, a member of your church, people who are regular in worship. And out on the lawn, they got a depiction of Jesus mowing down Santa with a double-barreled shotgun and Rudolph spread across the pickup truck hood there. Are you going to call that family when you get back to your office, Pastor?
Well, it seems to me that perhaps there are things that can be done and can be said, but maybe just shouldn't.
Well, and, now we have your opinion. Are you going to call the family?
All
right, we have established that you don't want to.
Well, you know what? I think I probably would call them just to, for one thing, have a good chuckle with them. But then in the course of this, enjoyable conversation about their thought process on this, you know, see what their intentions were, find out what their goal was, and maybe ask, you know, is this the best way to get this message across? As a pastor, you don't want to impose legislation where there isn't any. And I can't, for example, go to a chapter and verse in Scripture and say, the 11th commandment is, thou shalt not have Jesus holding a double-barrel shotgun shooting Santa Claus in your front yard. So I wouldn't want to create a law where there was none. But through friendly, enjoyable conversation, maybe find out what was going on and find out, is that really the best way to accomplish the goal?
You know, when we get into this season, we talk about the commercialization of Christmas from time to time. And I don't have to ordinarily work too hard to pull out of my guest pastor usually it's a gentle contempt for, yes, the commercialization of this Christian festival, the Nativity of our Lord. Most pastors, I think, and a lot of Christians are a little disgusted with that at this time of the year. So that would suggest that you might be in a position to say, right on, Ron, good display there. You know, we're right with you. We're tired of the commercialization of Christmas too. But I don't hear you saying that.
I am completely in agreement with the sentiment that Christmas has become over-commercialized and that Santa has displaced the position that should be held by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ alone. My question, I guess, is one of effect as to whether the presentation of the message, which I agree with the message, but if the presentation is helpful or so overboard that it's harmful to bringing Christ back to the center. Now, on the other hand, I'm sure you've seen the image of the kneeling Santa, where Santa has his hat off, he's kneeling reverently at the foot of a manger, I think conveys that exact same sentiment and does so in a much more upbuilding and tactful way. So, on the one hand, yeah, I'll give you your yay, amen, hallelujah, I agree with the sentiment. I'm just not sure that the way it's being expressed is as helpful as it could be.
We got 30 seconds left here. If you're upsetting your neighbors to the point that they want to get a petition together, is that a violation of love your neighbor?
I think that's quite possible, yeah. And are you giving the impression that Christianity is, just about ugly vindictiveness, or that Christianity, are you portraying that Christianity is a religion of violence? Are you doing damage to the Christian witness and to God's love through this display? If that's the case, then I think it may be better to leave those sentiments, which could be said, unsaid.
You know, I'm almost sure now you're going to go home and tell your wife, boy, did I get a lump of coal over there at the KFUO radio. Thank you so much, Pastor. Enjoyed it.
It's been fun. Thanks.
You took on predestination right here in the Advent season. God bless you, sir. Thanks for listening to the Bible Study and our Ask the Pastor program. We'll talk to you next week.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.